Now we turn to Genesis chapter 46, and we read from verse 5. Genesis 46, from the 5th verse. And Jacob rose up from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried Jacob their father, and their little ones, and their wives, in the wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. And they took their cattle and their goods which they had gotten in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt, Jacob and all his seed with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, and all his seed brought he with him into Egypt. And these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt: Jacob and his sons. And then there follow the list of their names, and we'll go down to verse 27. And the sons of Joseph, which were born him in Egypt, were two souls. All the souls of the house of Jacob, which came into Egypt, were 70. And he sent Judah before him unto Joseph, to direct his face unto Goshen. And they came into the land of Goshen. And Joseph made ready his chariot, and went up to meet Israel his father to Goshen, and presented himself unto him. And he fell on his neck, and wept on his neck a good while. And Israel said unto Joseph, Now let me die, since I have seen thy face, because thou art yet alive. Jacob and his huge family move on from Beersheba and continue the 200-mile journey to Egypt. You'll notice in verse 5, Jacob rose up from Beersheba and went on the journey. That, of course, was because, as we saw last week, the Lord gave Jacob the sanction to go into Egypt, and assured him that the move was a right one. I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. I will go down with thee into Egypt. It is true, isn't it, dear friends, that in anything, once you are sure something is the Lord's will, it puts a spring in your step, and you can go forward with alacrity. Jacob rose up. There's an implying there, there's a vigor and an eagerness and an enthusiasm. Now he knew for sure that this was the Lord's way for him and all his. However, if you don't have that sanction, it's wise not to move. Not until you are sure that it is the Lord's will. In matters of guidance, it's possible to run before the Lord, isn't it? To go ahead, and the Lord has not told you to go. As one of the divines put it, providence must be followed, not forced. And don't we dread this? Because if we go forward into something and the Lord is not sanctioning it, if it isn't the Lord's will, then the Lord doesn't go with us. And that is a great loss, to be out of the Lord's way, not in the centre of his will. Beware of being impetuous. Beware of being willful. Beware of making any move, in any way, in anything, unless you know for sure it's the call of God. However, Jacob did go forward, as soon as he had God's sanction. That may seem obvious, but you see, it can work the other way. So perverse are we. We are prone to go forward when we shouldn't. We are prone to hold back when we shouldn't. We are prone to go forward and God hasn't told us to. We are prone to hold back when God calls us to go forward. Jacob didn't do that. He rose up and went down into Egypt. And these two dangers are mentioned in Psalm 32 and verse 8 and 9, where the Lord promises to instruct us and teach us in the way that we should go, guide us with his eye upon us. Be not as the horse or as the mule. The horse, you see, rushes impetuously forward and needs to be restrained. The mule stubbornly holds back and won't go forward unless it's pulled. And we can be either of those, can't we? The horse foolishly going ahead, taking it for granted all is right. Or the mule, when God does reveal his will and does call us and we refuse to go for fear, maybe making excuses. Be very careful, because either one can be wrong. Be as the Lord, the mother of our Lord said to the servants at the wedding of Cana in Galilee, John 2 verse 5, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Don't do it unless he does say unto you. When he does say it, make sure you do it. Well, as this enormous caravan lumbers forward, 70 people, well, nearly 70 people without Joseph and the two sons, horse-drawn wagons, slow-moving donkeys, huge flocks and herds, we see here a migration like no other migration has ever been. And this migration from the land of Canaan down to the land of Egypt would do two things. It would shape world history, and it would touch two individual lives. And isn't that the providence of God? It does those two things, doesn't it? God, you see, in a macro sense, governs the universe, governs the world, governs the nations, and his government shapes the history of mankind, the history of the world. And yet, the micro version of it, he is God over the little world of your circumstances and mine, and he touches everything that happens concerning us. Psalm 57 verse 2. Unto God that performeth all things for me. The all things and then for me. The two things. Well, let's look at these two things here, illustrated from verse 5 down to verse 30. Our passage this morning. Let's see first of all the fulfillment that shaped world history, and let's look secondly at the reunion that touched the lives of two individuals. First of all, then, the fulfillment. They took their cattle, their goods, and so on. You'll see that a lot is made of this resettlement in the land of Egypt. Verse 6, Jacob came into Egypt, all his seed with him, sons, 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 daughters, sons, daughters, all his seed brought he with him into Egypt. These are the names of those who came down into Egypt. Verse 27, all the souls of the house of Jacob which came into Egypt were 70. Now this was a great thing. This was a historic resettlement of not a vast number of people really, but yet it had a vast effect, a great worldwide history full effect. What was it? Well, it was the fulfillment, wasn't it, of God's word. Back in chapter 12, God promised to Abraham a seed and numerous descendants, impossible to count them. And in chapter 15, he said, "Thy seed shall go into a land that is not theirs, and afterward come out with great substance." But you see, this is the multiplying of Abraham's family, eventually the Hebrews, the people of Israel, settlement in Egypt, and then the Exodus afterwards, redeemed, formed into a covenant people, led through the wilderness, back to the land of Canaan, eventually in the fullness of time, Christ being born of that nation in that land. So Jacob's move from Canaan to Egypt at this point is fulfillment, part of the fulfillment of God's promise to send a saviour. Now you see, God appointed that it should be Egypt where they multiply and out of which they are brought eventually. Why not Canaan? Why did they have to move to Egypt? Why couldn't they multiply in Canaan? Save all the bother of the multiplying in Egypt, the slavery, the Exodus and so on, and the journey through the wilderness. Why didn't it all just happen in Canaan, first and last? Well, we touched on it last week, didn't we? The problem is, and you can see the wisdom of God in this, as you can in all God's providential dealings, if Jacob and his family had stayed in Canaan, there would have been always the problem that had happened time after time so far. Association with Canaanites, danger of intermarriage, worshipping their gods, the polluting of the holy seed. You know, in chapter 12, Abraham and Sarah went down to Egypt. Pharaoh took Sarah. That was almost a disaster. That was almost the polluting of the holy seed. Chapter 13, Lot gets too close to Sodom. Some of his family do intermarry with Sodomites. God has to bring the family of Lot out. And what a disaster that was. Chapter 24, Abraham says, "There's no way, Isaac, that you're going to marry a wife from among the Canaanite women." So he has to send over to Paddan Aram, to the other branch of the family, and bring Rebekah for Isaac as a wife. Always the problem, you see. 26, Isaac gets too close to the Philistines. And Isaac's wife, Rebekah, is compromised by one of them. Chapter 35, the Shechemite prince wants to marry Dinah, Jacob's daughter. Let us be one people. Always a problem. Always the danger of contact, intermarriage, worshipping other gods, the holy seed polluted. Now in Egypt, the land of Goshen is right by the west border of Canaan, just into Egypt, but not in Canaan. Lush and fertile for the flocks and herds. The Egyptians despised shepherds. They wouldn't want anything to do with the Hebrews and their occupation, and so no danger of too close a contact. Joseph, as the prime minister, can look after all their interests for them. And here the Hebrews can multiply. Do you see the wisdom of the Lord in appointing Goshen in the land of Egypt for the beginning of the fulfillment of this promise? A numerous seed in a land not theirs, afterwards brought out and brought back to Canaan under Joshua. See the way the Lord governs and guides and has his way. This great migration, which really is not like some migrations that have happened in history, not such a vast thing, yet taken great notice of, because it's part of God's plan to bring his dear son into the world. This is not just a move of convenience, that Jacob thought 'twould be better to live near Joseph. After all, when you get old, you like to be near your relatives, like to be near a son who can look after you. This wasn't just a domestic thing. This was a providential thing. This is the work of God doing this. And you see, God who performs all things on a vast scale is the God who touches our lives with that same providence and that same wisdom. Another thing about the fulfillment, it is true that they suffered, didn't they? Oh, how they suffered. In chapter 1 and verse 8 of Exodus, the good days under Joseph didn't last, did they? Chapter 1, verse 8, there arose a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, these Hebrews are multiplying. We've got to oppress them and keep them under. Otherwise they'll side with our enemies and they'll take us over. And so there began a policy of ethnic cleansing, didn't it? Throwing male infants into the river and putting the men under tribute, slavery and so on. But, interestingly, verse 12 of Exodus 1, the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. Because God said that Abraham would have a seed as numerous as the stars of the heaven and the dust of the earth for multitude. Pharaoh, the great agent of Satan, wants to wipe them out. But you see, Pharaoh cannot wipe out the Hebrews because God has said they were going to multiply. And God was going to bring them out ultimately with great substance. They're his people. And as A.W. Pink once said, as well may an ant resist the tread of an elephant than Pharaoh try to thwart God in multiplying the Hebrew people. The more they are afflicted, the more they grow. And you know, it's always the same with the church. That's the way the gospel spreads so often, isn't it? The more Christian people are persecuted, churches oppressed, the more the gospel spreads. The more they are afflicted, the more they grow. We might be afraid of that, and we might think, well, if Christians suffer for being Christians, it'll put other people off from becoming Christians. Because they'll think, I don't want to suffer like them if I become a Christian. But you see, in the dealings of God, it's mostly the reverse that happens. It draws many people to the gospel who otherwise perhaps would not be drawn. Because they see how Christians not only love one another, but suffer together. So don't think, dear friends, that if you get persecuted, that's going to put people off. That's often the means God uses to bring people to faith. It was in Reformation times, wasn't it? In this country, when that wicked Queen Mary Tudor was burning the Protestants, it was her policy of having Protestants burned at the stake. Archbishop, bishops, clergy, men, women, even children. When the crowd saw how these individuals suffered so patiently and so forgivingly, it brought home to them the supernatural nature of the gospel. This must be real. And it led to others being converted in Puritan times the same. And so it is today. Oh, how they suffered. But in suffering, there is growth. There is increase. And we can believe it is so today. We don't say it lightly, do we, dear friends? So many of the Lord's people are suffering in countries of the world that make us shudder. But you see, like the early Christians, the more Saul of Tarsus persecuted those Christians in the book of Acts, the more they multiply. Until even Saul himself was apprehended of Christ Jesus and was at the feet of Christ. And who knows, dear friends, even as I speak and you listen today, who knows, in some Muslim country there are Muslims who hate Christians, do terrible things to them. But who knows how many of those Muslims are going to come onto the side of Christ. Even the ones that are doing the persecuting are going to be slain by the grace that kills and then makes alive, that brings down and then raises up. You don't hear that on the news, do you? We may never know about it. But the more they were afflicted, the more they multiplied. That's God's way. So often. And if we suffer a little embarrassment for the gospel, if we find it a little hard sometimes, know that that is something that will enhance our witness no end. You hear, don't you? You read in the Christian Institute literature about a professional man or woman who suddenly lost their job because of their convictions. They won't cooperate with something to do with sodomite civil partnerships, or won't get involved in anything that involves abortion or something like that, and sacked, bullied, sacked. And of course it's a sad thing, isn't it? Hard to bear. But you don't know what that's doing, do you, for the furtherance of the gospel in God's purposes. How often it is. Not when Christians have an easy time of it, and it's almost fashionable to be a Christian. It's not then that real conversions perhaps are wrought and the kingdom moves forward. It's when times are hard and when it costs and when there's need for real discipleship, unashamed discipleship. That's when the work of God is done. Well, it was going on at the moment, wasn't it? When we get into the book of Exodus, they suffered afterwards. Now, it might seem a slow fulfillment, this, mightn't it? When God said those words to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, I will multiply thy seed and so on. Well, that was slow in coming, wasn't it? Right now in chapter 46, you've only got 70. Not much of a multiplication, is it? And that was over 215 years since God's original promise to Abraham. 70 in 200 years? Ah, be patient. Because over a period of 400 years to come, from the time of Jacob's and his family going down to Egypt until the time of the Exodus, from 1879 BC to the Exodus 1449 BC. What have you got at the Exodus? 600,000. And then add the wives and the children, perhaps 2 million. And so it's gone on, the generations of Hebrews, Israelites. And now, spiritually, the generations of Christians, the spiritual seed of Christ, millions and millions and millions and millions and millions. Until on the last day, a great multitude which no man can number. The fulfillment is going on. It's going on right at this time. And dear friends, you know, it doesn't take great exploits, does it, to be part of this fulfillment. Just like Jacob and his family. Grow up. Get married in the Lord, raise a family, establish family religion in your home, generation after generation, strengthen the church by godly families, and you've got the fulfillment, haven't you, of the seed, and you've got the fulfillment of a great people, and a witness in the earth, and the church of God. And it's wonderful to think that Jacob's family, which has been so dysfunctional up until now, my, it's been a right lot, hasn't it? Jacob's marriages to these women, the squabbling between the wives and the concubines, the falling out between the brothers, the jealousy, the hatred toward Joseph, nearly killed him, Joseph being sold as a slave to Egypt, and all these dreadful things. What a family! But they're going to be drawn together into a godly community like never before. And they're going to serve their generation and future generations. And that's the great thing. Exploits, do what you can, but follow your calling. Do your earthly job and profession. Raise children for God. Strengthen and increase the church by godly families. Serve your generation now and leave behind something worthwhile for future generations. That's the way the seed grows. The fulfillment of God's purposes come. And one thing we should pray, dear friends, and I think a lot about this, when you get old, pray that God will keep you from living long enough to undo a lot of the good you did when you were younger. Because I have seen so many, particularly men, getting late on in life, and something happens. I don't know what it is, but they somehow lose it. And they start being a trouble in the church. They start causing difficulties, falling out and changing their views, going over to something. And what they did in their earlier days, which was so solid and worthwhile, they end up toward the final years of their life undoing a lot of the good of it and going out from this world under a cloud. And although we don't say it lightly, wouldn't it be better if God took us home before we could do that? God keep us faithful and consistent to the end. I think I would rather forfeit about 10 years of life if during those 10 years I ended up making a fool of myself and ending up with people saying, wish he'd died 10 years earlier. Really, it's a serious thing. So many people do that. No, we'll die at the right time, I know. But oh, for grace to be wise, consistent, faithful, true to the very end, and leave behind something, right to the very close. Leave behind something of eternal worth. And people will say the memory of the just is blessed. Well, that's the fulfillment. Let's look now at this other, the reunion, on a more personal level. Verse 28. Jacob sent Judah before him unto Joseph. And as Jacob and all his great household are getting near to Egypt, he prepares for the reunion of a lifetime. And isn't it interesting, verse 28, that as they get nearer, he sends Judah before him unto Joseph to direct his face unto Goshen. Why did he choose Judah? That's remarkable. You see, Jacob needed a guide, didn't he? You go, Judah, to Goshen. You know these parts because you've been down to Egypt and up again more than once. Go to the land of Goshen and then go to Joseph and tell him that we're nearing the land of Goshen, so that we can meet up. We'll know where to meet up. But why Judah? Interesting, isn't it? Because you see, back in chapter 37, Judah had been one of the chief instigators of parting Joseph from Jacob, hadn't he? It was Judah who, when Joseph was down in the pit, said, what profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites. Let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. And his brethren were content. Judah's suggestion sent Joseph down to Egypt, bereaved Jacob of that precious son. And now Jacob says, you, Judah, be the instrument of our finally coming together again in this reunion. What does that tell me? It tells me that Judah has redeemed himself. Humanly speaking, I mean. He who had sinned so greatly has brought forth fruits meet for repentance. He was the one who said he was prepared to stand surety for Benjamin, wasn't he? If I don't bring Benjamin back, then let me bear the blame and the suffering forever. And that tells me about forgiveness. Judah had committed a great sin. A great sin in the family. He'd caused years of suffering to his old father. 22 years of suffering to his father along with the other brothers. But he's shown real repentance, godly sorrow. He's been forgiven. And he's entrusted with this sweet task of being the first down now into Egypt to tell Joseph they're coming. And to bring Joseph to meet Jacob. That must have been very sweet. To be forgiven is to be given another chance. Thank God for that. Because if our sin meant that we were cast off and we had forfeited everything, where would we be? And we think about this, the bigger the sin, don't we? And some outstanding, awful sin. We think that's it. But God in his mercy forgives, reinstates, gives us a new beginning, another chance. Oh, how wonderful this is. It's possible to redeem oneself by the grace of God because of that grace. But oh, at last, look at verse 29. Joseph made ready his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, to Goshen, and presented himself unto him. And he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Oh, what a scene. What a scene. God now shows Jacob a sight he never thought he would ever see. For 22 years he thought that his son was dead and lost to him. And now, as if alive from the dead, he sees his face again. You see, Joseph presents himself to him. It's as if he actually has to come right up to Jacob and let Jacob look on his face to convince Jacob, it's me, it is me. 22 years older, altered greatly, really. And yet Jacob can see that it is indeed Joseph. And Joseph, we read, falls on Jacob's neck and wept on his neck a good while. Oh, that outlet, venting all his emotion. In that way, he had been longing to inform his father, longing to see his father, but he couldn't. He had to deal with the brothers first, didn't he? And all that had to run its course. But now, all the emotion can come out. We read in the previous chapter, he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. We read in this chapter, he falls upon his father Jacob's neck and weeps a good while. We should weep longer for a father than a brother. And you see, Jacob is now satisfied. Verse 30. Now let me die, since I have seen thy face, because thou art yet alive. Now in saying this, let me die, he's not being impatient, but he's being satisfied. He's meaning, well, that's it. I've lived as long as I now have ever wished to live. I've lived long enough to see your face again, Joseph. He perhaps thought he would die now soon. He perhaps thought God was only keeping him alive long enough to have this ultimate blessing before he goes. Maybe he thinks that the time has come. But how mistaken he was. We know, don't we, that God gave him 17 more years before he did die. And how often we can be mistaken, I suppose. It's possible perhaps to get advanced in years and think, well, it can't be much longer now. The best and most is all behind me, and just now a little time before I go. And God can have other thoughts altogether. Psalm 31 verse 15, my times are in thy hand. Shouldn't it be that we should try to live life to the full, right until the end? And live every day to the full. Not that the remaining time, however short or long it might be, it's just a kind of a time for it to peter out and just come to nothing. But you see, and this is the genius, isn't it, of the biblical view of life, that God has appointed our birth and he's appointed our death. And growing elderly and growing very old is as significant and valuable a time of life as when we first start school or when we get to teenage years. The trouble is with the world and its view of things, the world worships youth, doesn't it? Oh, young, to be young. And a man gets to 70, 80 and beyond, and he thinks, well, I'm an old crock now, I'm no use to anyone, and best is gone, and why don't I just give up? And that's not right. None should say, now let me die, because God has appointed when we die. And as at the wedding of Cana in Galilee, the Lord Jesus keeps the best till the last. And we know, of course, that it is often not so with bodily health and even mental health. We decline and get frail and weak and infirm and get confused and forgetful in our minds. And these bodies, we feel almost we're in a prison. We're longing that our soul can exit the body and go to heaven. And yet, dear friends, it should be, shouldn't it, that every day is a given day by God to live right to the very end, the last day. And that's why we don't despise a Christian person, for instance, in a care home or an EMI situation. And what's left to them now? What's left to them now? As if you look down upon something that's nearly finished. No, no. That person is a child of God. And that person, though lacking maybe in physical ability and faculties, that person is precious in the sight of the Lord. And every day he or she lives can still glorify God and fulfill his purposes in some way. Because right to the end of life, to the last breath, it's not just an accident of survival, is it? Oh, he's lasted that long. A creaking gate never closes. No, no, it's not that. We come to our grave in a full age, filled up to the last day, however it might seem to us. And so we live life to the full. Not so easy to do so, but certainly part of our calling still. Now let me die. No, not quite yet, Jacob. You've got 17 years to live out. And very happy years it's going to be as well. But here is the way to die, isn't it? Think of these words of Jacob in verse 29. Or verse 30 rather. Now let me die, since I have seen thy face. And dear friends, that is what a real Christian will say concerning their heavenly Joseph. Now let me die because I've seen thy face. That's what Simeon said, wasn't it? In the Nunc Dimittis, as it's called. Luke 2, verse 29. Now therefore let thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. And he held the Christ child in his arms. And he was saying, this is the way to go. I can go now in peace. I've looked upon the Lord's salvation. I've looked upon the Saviour. And you know, you will only ever die in peace if you do that. If you don't look upon Christ by faith and trust in him to save you and give you eternal life, you can't die in peace, because you'll die in your sins and you'll die unforgiven and unsaved and under condemnation, and you'll go to hell. Is this the way you're going to die when the time comes? Now let me die, since I have seen thy face. Lord Jesus, I see thee by faith. Thou who art altogether lovely, thou who hast kissed me with the kisses of thy mouth in speaking to me through thy word, in union and communion with thee, now let me die, I've seen thy face. Any day, whatever the day, near or further away, that's the way to go, isn't it? You can't die if you haven't seen the face of Jesus. You daren't die unless all your trust and hope is in the Son of God, the Saviour of sinners. If all you're expecting and hoping for is to see the face of some loved one around your bed, supportive and important though that is, that will not save your soul. I hope you don't think that you hope to see my face around your dying bed, as if that will make any great difference. I can't save you. I can read the scripture, I can pray with you, I can point you, but I must point you to one who alone can save you. Now let me die, since I have seen thy face. Now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace. Mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Oh, what a wonderful thing to, by faith, gaze believingly upon Christ, close your eyes in death, and the next instant open them up in heaven and see him as he is in his glory. Wonderful. Jacob got it right. And this is our heavenly Joseph. And one further thing as we close. In this reunion, dear friends, there's another reunion that's anticipated. Joseph presented himself unto Jacob and fell upon Jacob's neck, and they wept a good while, because they had been parted, and because they hadn't seen each other for 22 years. And you know, in a better world than this, there are reunions to come. Those who have been parted in this life and haven't seen each other since, what, 10 years, 20 years, more? Husbands from wives, wives from husbands in the Lord, parents from children, brothers from sisters, friends from friends, ministers from people, people from ministers, parted. And in heaven, when we meet there again, we present ourselves and we shall fall upon each other. There won't be any tears, because there aren't tears in heaven, but a joy, an emotion of joy, reunion, long lost friends and loved ones in heaven. Do you know the scripture actually says that those who are in heaven now receive other Christians who come and join them in heaven? Luke chapter 16 and verse 9. Jesus says they'll receive you into everlasting habitations. They'll receive you. Welcome you, in other words. There'll be reunion. What a wonderful prospect. I'll see the one I love again. We'll be together once more around the throne. I'll present myself. She will present themselves. We shall fall upon one another in joy and embrace, and we'll be reunited, never to part again. My, how many there'll be in this congregation, won't there? Of meetings up like this. How many? Husbands, wives, members of family, beloved, close friends. So many it's going to be. As the hymn put it just now, oh then what raptured greetings on Canaan's happy shore, what knitting severed friendships up where partings are no more. Then eyes with joy shall sparkle that brimmed with tears of late, orphans no longer fatherless, nor widows desolate. And another hymn puts it like this, and with the morn, the dawn of the heaven for us who are the Lord's people, with the morn, those angel faces smile, which I have loved long since and lost a while. See them again. Can you think of those whom you're going to see again? Do pictures come into your mind of certain individuals who have gone from you but will be restored to you on that day, and you'll never lose them again, and you'll both be perfected and glorified? God shall wipe away every tear from your eye. It'll be unbelievable, the bliss, the joy to share forever and ever and ever. This is the miserable, wretched thing about this life. Nothing lasts for always, does it? The most exquisite, happy friendships have got to come to an end. The most blissfully happy marriages won't last forever in this world. The beautiful relationship between pastor and people, people and pastor, will not be for always. There'll be farewells, there'll be partings, there'll be goings. And in all these kinds of relationships and more besides, we say, oh, that it could always be like this. Oh, that time could stand still. Oh, that none of us had to get any older. Oh, that we didn't have to say goodbye and part and death come in between, and migrations like Jacob from Canaan down to Egypt, moving away, different parts of the country, not being together again. Oh, that it could always be the same. And it's not the same, is it? And you children, boys and girls, you know, you think, don't you? It's always going to be like this. Mum and dad here in the home, and always going to be looked after, and you'll grow up. And your parents will grow older. And the strange thing is, and some of us have found this, haven't we? That just as your mum and dad do so much for you now, and you've got to have it that way, haven't you? Mum and dad, so much bigger and stronger, especially dad, got to do so much for you now. Do you know, if you're both spared, the day will come when you'll have to do so much for them. Because they'll be all frail and weak, and you'll have to be their strength and support. And you say, I've lived long enough for the tables to be turned. And I, who was just so small and weak, my big dad did everything for me. And now I'm grown up and so strong, and my dad is so weak and frail, and I have to do everything for him. And it's going to change. And my dear friend, that should be enough to make you think about heaven. Because none of that ever happens in heaven. When we're together in heaven, no one grows old. No unwelcome changes take place.
Things don't move on and things are left behind. No goodbyes, no death, no sorrow, no suffering, no sickness, nothing. Always the same. Forever and ever. Isn't that one of the best things about heaven, next to seeing the Lord himself? It's forever and ever and ever. It never ends. You'll never say in heaven, "Oh, it's great to be here, but I've got to go back," or "It's great to be here," or "It's going to end in 10 years. No, forever and ever and ever. What a reason to make sure you believe in Jesus and are saved, and so live for him that you'll go to heaven when you die, and the best is yet to be. Oh, may it be so, because this is a reunion, you see. And may there be that eternal reunion. Not one of us missing. Not one of us missing from our congregations, from our families, from our friends. Oh, may God grant it for the glory of his name. Let us sing together hymn 87.
Amen.
Amen.